Hi, Jordan. This is Shelby Pierce and Ike Rayford. I've got Ike with me.
How you
Hi,
doing,
Shelby.
Jordan?
Hi, Ike.
We're so excited
Oh,
to
thank
talk
you.
to
I'm really honored.
So, Jordan, we've asked you onto our show, We Are Not a Monolith, which is a local show for and about African Americans here in the Siouxland area. And we've asked you onto our show to talk a little bit about your book, No More Heroes. Jordan, how did you decide to write this book?
Well, I've lived in New Orleans for about 15 years, and in that time I've learned from a lot of brilliant community organizers and community members. And I used to be a union organizer, but became a journalist as a way to support movements for justice. And one of the lessons that I keep in mind comes from the People's Institute for Survival and Beyond, which is an anti-racism training organization in New Orleans. And one of the things they say is that if you're an organizer or media maker and you're trying to gain more skills, but you're not also challenging racism, then you end up becoming a more skillful racist. So the question that I ask myself is, what does it mean for me doing journalism? How am I challenging privilege? How am I reinforcing privilege? What are ways and strategies that can support movements for liberation and not put myself at the center, but lift up other voices? And so this book is kind of a way of trying to share some of those lessons that I've gotten from 10 plus years of spending time with these movements for justice.
Wow. So as a white Southerner who speaks honestly on race, is there an experience that led you to do this?
So I evacuated a few days after Hurricane Katrina. What I saw in that evacuation really shaped my life. I saw African-American families forced to stand in the mud with National Guard soldiers standing guard over them, pointing guns at children, families getting separated as they were put on buses, not told where those buses were going as they were dispersed around the country. And then I got outside the city and saw how African-Americans from New Orleans were being treated in the media, that they were being called looters. And in those months and years after Hurricane Katrina, I would see these idealistic young white people come to New Orleans with the best of intentions. And they would say things like, you know, we're going to teach the people of New Orleans about organizing. We're going to teach them, you know, and this was, you know, a place that, of course, is such a huge site of resistance during the civil rights movement, during the Black Power movement, and going way back to Plessy v. Ferguson, which was a group of organized Black folks that were challenging the so-called separate but equal laws in the late 1800s, and going back to the 1811 uprising to end slavery. You know, there's such a huge history of Black resistance. And I think so often people like the privilege, we think that our, you know, degrees and experience gives us more knowledge than the people that are actually dealing with these problems. And I think about the words of Norris Henderson, who's a formerly incarcerated community organizer in New Orleans. And he says, the people who are closest to the problem are closest to the solution. And so this book is
right.
Attempt to lift up some of those voices and to give other people coming from a position of privilege a path to say, this is how to engage with movements. These are some strategies of what to do without trying to take over, but to really support and be an accomplice.
So Jordan, what do you mean by using one's privilege to support a movement? And can you give us an example of that?
Well, I think right at this moment, all around the country, there are a lot of, especially white people or other people of privilege, that are looking to get involved in movements for justice. And I think that what folks from a position of privilege need to ask themselves is, what does it mean to take risks at this political moment? And oftentimes when we talk about risks, we talk about physical risk, but what does it mean to take interpersonal risks? What does it mean to take career risks?
Right.
What does it mean to take financial risks? What are the different ways that we can really challenge ourselves to take risks, to have these difficult conversations, to access folks that we wouldn't normally have access to? You know, one thing I think of is in New Orleans post-Katrina, we had all these idealistic young white people that came to New Orleans with Teach for America. And they were told by Teach for America that they were going to be saving the Black kids of New Orleans. You know, let me tell you, pre-Katrina, New Orleans had one of the highest percentage in the country of Black teachers. 65% of the teachers in New Orleans were African-American women. After the hurricane, the entire staff of the school system was fired, every single one of them. And the city started increasing the numbers of folks that were brought in with Teach for America and these other programs, these idealistic young white people. But, you know, to get back to your question about ways to challenge this, one of the groups of people I talked to in the book is this group of white folks that came with Teach for America and then realized that they were being used to displace the black teachers. And, you know, at that moment, they could have just kept doing what they were doing. They could have quit. Instead, what they did is they went to parents and they went to veteran teachers and they went to students and said, we realize we've been brought into a bad situation. What can we do to be accountable to you, to make a difference? And these folks said to them, you are in this unique position. You have access to these other white people that are being brought in here. You could organize against Teach for America and these so-called education reforms from the inside. And so they formed this organization called the New Teachers Roundtable that did just that. They reached hundreds of these teachers, mostly young white folks, and organized against Teach for America and organized in support of veteran teachers and in support of the struggles of students and others. So I think that's an example that people came in really doing the wrong thing, realized it, changed course, went and asked people, and then started using their privilege and access to support those struggles of others.
Jordan, if you could say one thing to a high schooler graduating or maybe a freshly graduated college student that wants to use their experience and talent and whatever and get experience in service, what would your advice to them be?
I think that the question to ask in any organization you're going to is, who is that organization accountable to? If the organization says that they seek to serve a certain community, whether with Teach for America, it's Black students or, you know, other organizations, how is that organization accountable to that community? If there's frustration in that community, how does the organization respond? What do they do? One of the things that I look at in the book, you know, something like 60% of nonprofit organizations in this country say that diversity is a key value of their organization. They want to serve communities of color. And yet, a similar percentage of these organizations are mostly or entirely white. 30% of nonprofit boards or staff are entirely white. 90% of executive directors of these nonprofits are white. And the question I ask in the book is, if you see your mission as serving people of color, but you don't think people of color are qualified to work on that project, what does that say about how you're really viewing that community you say you want to serve?
Wow, you left me speechless on that, because that is so true when you think about who's leading who here. You know, also in your book, you did mention the term white fragility. Will you tell us a little bit more about that and what it really means?
Yeah, and let me say I've struggled with that a lot myself. You know, I think as someone coming from a position of privilege, it's really difficult for me to hear challenges. You know, I go into some situation, I'm trying to do my best, I'm trying to do good, much like those, you know, young white teachers that came to New Orleans. And then I hear criticism instead of thinking, all right, you know, maybe I should rethink what I'm doing. And instead of being appreciative of the emotional labor that someone's putting in, that it's an investment when somebody says criticism to me, right? Because they believe I could do better. They believe they're not just wasting their voice, right? There's a reason that they're saying it. But instead of hearing it that way, I think because I'm not used to being challenged, you know, it's easy for me to take offense at that and to instead sort of shut down or want to run away or, you know, want to tune out the criticism or whatever. You know, I think for people, especially coming from a position of privilege, it can be really hard for us to hear criticism. And I think it's just really important for us to recognize, you know, that criticism, even when it can be hard to hear, even when it comes in hard ways, that it is an investment in us and to take that. And, you know, I think about the words of the Zapatistas who say, walking, we ask questions. I think that is really key because the walking is important. The taking action is important. So not get so wrapped up in worries that we do nothing. But then the question I ask other people with privilege is, how do you, as you take action, really listen to feedback and be willing to completely change course based on that feedback? Like, what does it mean to take action while asking questions, while listening?
Jordan, how did you come to recognize your own privilege? I mean, because you recognize it probably more than anybody that I've ever met. How did you come to do that?
Let me say, if I'm an exceptional white male, it's only a commentary on the mediocreness of most white males, because I'm definitely nothing special. I think it's been a long process. I'm really grateful to mentorship from community leaders, especially in New Orleans, and folks from Insight, Women of Color Against Violence, Civil Rights and Black Power Movement veterans. I spent a lot of time with Curtis Muhammad, who was recruited to the Civil Rights Movement out of Macomb, Mississippi, and is still a really active organizer in New Orleans and elsewhere. And I just tried to listen and learn. And I think, you know, so much of what I do right is because of mistakes that I made in the past and of learning from those mistakes and trying to do better the next time. And I think so often, you know, the question is, how can we be the perfect organizer? And instead, I think the better question is what do you do after you mess up? So that I try to realize I'm going to make mistakes and just think about, how do I learn from those mistakes? How do I stay involved and do better the next time?
Jordan, a personal background that I have that really comes up when I'm reading your book is that I went to a private Christian school in Colorado. And in my younger days, I was very involved and motivated through my faith in Christ and identified very strongly as a Christian. And at one point in my life, thought that I would be a missionary. And this very thing that you're talking about, the savior mentality, I remember going on a mission trip. I think we were down in Omaha, Nebraska, just helping out at the soup kitchen. And this idea that we're coming in to help the people. And I remember that first moment that I had of self-checking and going, yeah, it's kind of arrogant and not very honest. One of my question around this is that a lot of the ways that I read about the savior mentality in your book, they seem like personal criticisms of people who might not have the self-awareness to identify themselves in this group. Do you worry with your book that you might be preaching to the choir? Or how do you foresee this work reaching past those who already agree with you?
I worry about that a lot. And, you know, I think it's important that the book says it's challenging the savior mentality, right? So that it's about a mentality mm-hmm. that any of us can have rather than challenging any individual person. And I try to, you know, make it clear in the book that this is coming from a place of love. I'm critical of myself, first of all, and, you know, that I believe that anybody who has done this, you know, what I'm calling the sort of savior mentality in the past can also do better. And, you know, I've been traveling around the country doing events, and I've been working with local organizers who have been trying to bring these events to their community. And I think that this is a moment where a lot of white people especially are realizing that things have gone really wrong in this country and are wanting to do something. So I think that there's a lot of openness to people and hearing these conversations and hearing strategies of what they can do. And I hope that this book can be a contribution for that.
When you talk about the savior mentality, what do you think is the most dangerous aspect of that?
Well, you know, I think one part is it just gives us a false understanding of how change is made. You know, so I think when in schools we're taught that Abraham Lincoln was responsible for ending slavery, or that, you know, the gains of the civil rights right. movement were because Presidents Johnson or Kennedy, you know, first of all, it teaches us that we can't be part of that change if we're not, you know, a president or some big charismatic leader, right? So it disempowers people away from being involved in change. And it just gives a false idea of how change happens, so that people are looking for this savior Batman figure to lift up instead of, you know, looking for change around them, looking for how we can lift up the voices that we haven't been hearing and how we can support other voices.
So, you know, August 9th, 2014, Ferguson, Missouri. What do you remember about that day, and how did you use it in No More Heroes?
Yeah, there's so many of these moments that are in our head. You know, when we first heard about Trayvon Martin, when George Zimmerman was acquitted, which, you know, really helped Alicia Garza and others coin the phrase Black Lives Matter, that, you know, became sort of the phase of this movement. That moment in Ferguson with Mike Brown, you know, Freddie Gray in Baltimore and the uprising that happened there. I think all of are traumatic and difficult and upsetting. And I think in some ways with my levels of privilege, you know, I'm isolated, I think, just from some of the trauma that those images bring to others, although they're traumatic for me as well. But I'm so inspired by the movements that have risen up in response. And, you know, I went to Ferguson about a week after that killing of Mike Brown. And it was so inspiring seeing that movement. I'd kind of never been to protest marches like that. People would just be marching for hours. I remember they were chanting, "We're young, we're strong, we're marching all night long." And they were not kidding. It started at like 10 o'clock. And I think I left at 3 a.m. and they were still going. Like this leadership of young people, of women, of queer folks, working class people, you know, almost all African-American from the community that were just leading this brilliant, beautiful struggle.
You know, and I would agree with you. It was nice to see that come together. I mean, not for, you know, the reasons that it had to come together.
One of the most impactful things that you just talked about in those moments were the people in my life that acknowledged the trauma of the situation and checked in with me about my trauma. That's one thing that I would love to see just in our human experience more of. Man, this was hard for me. But I think it'll be even harder for you. How you doing? I was in tears one day at work, actually, because just one of my bosses checked in. It was after Freddie Gray. And he said, how you doing? And I just even just being seen of, I feel overwhelmed and this is terrifying. And it's been going on and for so long and no one's cared. But suddenly we have cell phones and video everywhere.
Yeah.
So more Americans are standing in our shoes, saying that could be me.
Hey, Jordan, I just want to just ask you about the Gina Six. You have done some awesome work with the Gina Six. And, you know, just tell us about your decision to write on that, to do, you know, the work that you've done with that, if it's connected to No More Heroes.
For some listeners that might not know, in Gina, Louisiana, and 2006, it was a small town in northern Louisiana, very racially segregated. And there was this part of the schoolyard that was traditionally, there wasn't any rule written down, but traditionally only white students had been in this part of the yard. And in a school assembly, a black student asked at the assembly if anyone could sit under this tree in the yard that only white students had sat under. And the school administrator said anyone can sit anywhere. And then the next day there were these nooses hanging from under the tree that black students, you know, took as this warning to them to stay out from under the tree, and that continued to be racial tension in the school. And there were some black students that were beaten up by white students, and the white students weren't really punished. And then a white student was beaten in a school fight, and these six kids ended up basically facing decades in prison, almost life in prison for this school fight where the white kid that was beaten up was out and walking around that night. But these kids, you know, were locked up, taken to jail, and facing life in prison. And for months, the family members of these kids were protesting and organizing, even though it seemed no one would listen. They were having these, you know, weekly or monthly protests where they would go out and try to raise awareness. They were sending messages to anyone they could think of in media or advocacy, trying to get the word out. And, you know, I was one of those folks that heard the message from them. And I did a story that ended up being the first media story that went outside of Louisiana talking about that case. And then it was really radio shows like yourself that really lifted up the story. I also worked on a piece for the show Democracy Now! For it that I think really helped lift up the story, all this reporting. And ultimately, there was a giant march that was called to support these. And it was this march where people came from around the country, and it was not called by any major civil rights organization. It was really called by the families there in Gina. And you had 40,000 people come to this small, very difficult to get to town in northern Louisiana. And today, those six kids are all in college or graduating college. One of them is in law school. And, you know, they would have all been in prison if not for that national movement. And again, that one of them is in a pretty prominent law school is a real victory. And I think those of us in movements need to look at and hold on to these victories, because sometimes it can seem like, you know, what does all this protesting and marching and organizing add up to? So, you know, the Gina Six is a really important moment. And, you know, I've heard folks from Black Lives Matter movement talk about that as one of those important struggles, you know, before Trayvon Martin that activated a lot of people, that galvanized consciousness for a lot of people.